Good evening. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. The first 15 verses, Brother Brian has asked us to read those. While you're looking for those, in my Bible it's broke up into three sections. The first five verses, they have a heading above it, present in the Spirit. Verses 6 to 12, rooted in Christ Jesus. And verses 13 on through to the end of the chapter, dead to the world, yet alive. And that last one there is a challenge to me, to be dead to the world, but yet alive, to live in it, but not be part of it. We find challenges each day in that way. Starting at verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it all." In verse 15 there, that's where that is hope for us. He triumphed over them all the sins that we have in our lives. Jesus triumphed over them, hanging there on the cross. Let us bow for a word of prayer.
Good evening. I too would like to welcome all the visitors here this evening. It's an encouragement to me, and I thank you for coming and your presence. I hope you feel welcomed. The title for tonight's lesson is Colossae, a church under attack. For the visitors mostly, the ministry has been preaching through the book of Colossians, verse by verse. And it falls my lot tonight to speak on these first 15 verses of chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. One of the challenges with doing that is keeping the ball rolling, keeping the momentum up from week to week, that you remember what we have already discussed. So I thought a short review might be in order where we are so far. Colossae, along with two sister churches, Laodicea and Hierapolis, were three churches in Asia, three nearby churches, and these churches were in trouble. They were experiencing false teachers among them. These false teachers didn't deny Jesus Christ. They didn't deny that Christ was good. They didn't deny that he was a moral and good man. But what they did do They denied that Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation. They wanted Jesus Christ plus something else. They questioned whether Jesus Christ was sufficient or whether other ways needed to be added. You see, they stripped Jesus of his deity. They denied that he was God in the flesh. They dethroned him. They took away his right to rule and to reign. They robbed him of his atoning work on the cross. And they were teaching it was Christ plus something else. And so God writes them a letter through the pen of Paul, urging them, the struggling church, to beware of the false teachers among them. It was a love letter to warn them and to encourage them to beware. It was a letter for Colossae. It was a letter meant to be shared with Laodicea, meant to be shared with Hierapolis, and it's a letter for us today to beware of false teachers and to remind us that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. We need nothing else. A great summary of what we discussed so far in chapter 1 would be found in our text tonight. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Verse 9 is a good summary for the whole of chapter 1. Verse 9 says, "In him, in Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Can it be any more plain to you this evening that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? He's not a junior God. He's not part God. He wasn't created by God. He doesn't have just one or two of God's attributes. He is the whole and the complete deity of God. Any religion, any group of people, any denomination that denies that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh is a false teacher and is a liar. 1 John 2:21 and 23 says, "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. He denieth the Father and the Son. Whoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, and he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also." 2 John 7 and 8, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, and that we receive a full reward." 1 John 4, 2 and 3, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, and every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Chapter 1 clearly states that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Chapter 2 that we're going to look at this evening, at least part of it, perhaps is summarized the best in verse 10, where it says, "And ye are complete in him. Ye are complete in him, which is ahead of all principality and power." Chapter 2 talks about at least four false teachings that the church at Colossae were experiencing. And all of these false teachings deny that Jesus Christ is sufficient. It was always Jesus plus something else. And here in verse 10, we read that we are complete in him. We need nothing else. There's no need for philosophy or the thoughts of men. There's no need for legalism or working your way to heaven. There's no need for an additional spirit or revelations or angels. We are complete in Jesus Christ alone, and he is enough. He's all we need for salvation. It's not Jesus Christ plus something else. It is Jesus Christ alone. So tonight, I'd ask you to keep your thoughts focused on that thought. Our completeness in Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians 2. We'll go through here verse by verse. I won't get through all 15 verses, but we'll see how far we get this evening. Verse 1 of Colossians chapter 2. For I would have that ye know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Here once again we see Paul's great love for the church. He says he has a conflict for them. That word conflict means to agonize over. He was doing a spiritual warfare for the church at Colossae. He was fighting the battle. Last week we looked at verse 29, and there it has the words labor and striving. These are pretty synonymous with conflict. Has to do with agonizing. We as parents experience that for our children. That agony, that inner conflict, when we see our children with their struggles and their hurts, when we see them making mistakes, it's that conflict inside us as we lay in bed at night and cry out to God. That's the conflict that Paul describes here that he has for the church. It's interesting to me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul lists some of the tribulations that he's going through. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night in the deep I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hungering and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Then he compares all those physical perils and trials he had. Verse 28, it says, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul's conflict, he loved the church. He loved the church, and he fought that spiritual battle for them. Here we see in verse 1, Paul's great love, his deep concern for the church at Colossae. Verses 2 and 3, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In these verses, Paul lays out a defense for the church at Colossae, a defense against false teachers, a defense against a church that is under attack. We would do well to take notice to this defense that Paul lays out. It's the same for us today in our congregations as we defend against false teaching. First, Paul says he desires that their hearts would be comforted. That means to be encouraging. The church is under attack and it needed to be encouraged. The leadership needed to be encouraged. The lay people needed to encourage each other. The word comforted here means to enable someone to meet or handle a difficult situation, and we need it in the church today. I need encouragement. I assume you do also. We need encouragement to press on, to keep the faith, to not give up. Is it any wonder that we're commanded in Hebrews 10 to let us consider one another, to provoke, to spur, to encourage on to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? The first way we combat false teaching is to encourage and build up one another. Secondly, Paul says it would be his desire that the congregation there would be knit together in love, one united body, joined together, common goals, working together in the bonds of love. This word, knit together, it's the same word that we find in Ephesians chapter 4, where it's translated as compacted. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted and joined together and knit together in love by that which every joint supplieth according to effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see, the idea here is a strong, united body organized against false teachers. This organized body and the strength that it gives is further seen in verse 5, where it speaks about your good order. Paul commends them about their organization, their good order. The Colossian church was in good order. That Greek word for good order is taxis, where we get the word taxonomy. Taxonomy, you might say, is a study of organization or of classification. You know, every living creature in the world is classified. There's a species, and then a genus, and then a family, an order, a class, a phylum, a kingdom. Every little living species is classified and has a place in the order. Another example of it is the Dewey Decimal System. I guess the libraries still do that. I don't know. It's been many years since I've been in a library. But the Dewey Decimal System, every book has a place. Every book has an order. The third example of order would be in the army, the order of rank. Each member has its place. I'm told there's 29 ranks in the army, from private to the five-star general. 29 orders, and every member has a place. And it's the same in the church. Every member has a place. And it's in this place we see a defense against false teaching. When we're bound together, we have the ability to rely on each other. There's solid leadership. There's respect for authority. There's obedience and submission. There's a spirit of unity. All together and all held together by love. It's a great defense against false teaching. The third defense against these false teachers that Paul lays out in verse 2 is that they might experience and possess and be filled with the complete assurance and the full understanding about the truths of God. He wanted them to fully comprehend the truths about God. He wanted them to understand it. And so God commands the church at Colossae and to us today to defend ourselves against heresies that are all around us by encouraging one another, meeting with one another, to be part of a local body and fellowship in good order, knit together in love, and to thoroughly know God's revealed truth. This is the way we defend the church against false teaching. Verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. God tells us all this that we might not fall, that we might not fall and be sucked into the enticing words of false teachers. These words are often subtle. They're part truths. They sound good, they're persuasive, but it's false teaching just the same. And Paul encourages the church to stand firm. In the next verse, verse 5, Paul rejoices that the church is standing firm under attack. Verse 5 through 7, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Words of encouragement for the church to stand firm. We need it today. We need it today just as you received Jesus Christ by the grace of God through faith believing, trusting in him, we must stand firm now, trusting, and by the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, if you're a believer here, you've made the best decision in life you could ever make. You're on the right track. Now go forward with him. Keep trusting in him. Keep looking for his strength. Walk with him. We need these words today. You started out well. You started out well. Don't give up. Go forward in the same power and strength. Walk in him. Be rooted in him. Be built upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. Trust him and rely on him and never give up and never fail. This was the message to the church at Colossae. And this is the message for us. One of the saddest things in life, I think, is to see someone we love start out well, give their life to Jesus Christ, start on the right track, walking with him, but sometime in life turn back. Give up. We often don't know what happened or what the reason would be. Perhaps they've heard a false teacher and they believed the lies and they laid aside the truths of obedience, self-denial, and dying to self. Perhaps they entered the sin of unbelief where they thought maybe the Bible isn't true. Maybe the Bible isn't reliable. And they turn back and they give up. Here, Paul is warning the church at Colossae not to do that, not to give up, but to press on to walk in Christ. The church in Colossae was under attack. They were in trouble. There were false teachers present, and they were having an influence on the church. The first false doctrine presented here in chapter 2 is found in verse 8. Verse 8, and it's a false teaching of rationalism. Rationalism, doing what seems right in your eyes. Verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Rationalism is a belief that our thoughts and our actions are based on reason and knowledge with no guidance from religion or a spiritual force. Rationalism rejects the supernatural. It looks to human intelligence as a supreme authority. It recognizes only what we can see and touch and reason. And it's creeping into the church even today. Nothing changes. It's the same here in Colossae so many years ago in that faraway place as it is today. This rationalism is described in verse 8 as philosophy. Philosophy means the love of wisdom. Philo means love, love of wisdom. Philosophy is a study of the source of knowledge and the search for wisdom. This philosophy that's condemned here, you must understand, is one that's man-centered. Man-centered. This wisdom is man-centered. It believes on what men think and their reasoning. It's the wisdom of man, and it's very, very different than godly wisdom. Godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is encouraged. It's upheld throughout all of Scripture. In the book of Colossians, there's many references to it. We read it tonight in Colossians 2:3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The difference you have to keep in mind is one kind of wisdom is man-centered, and the other kind of wisdom is God-centered, and they're very, very different. Rationalism, philosophy, focuses are on the thoughts of men. Godly wisdom are on the thoughts of God. And the two are very different. Philosophy leaves God out altogether. And it's often associated with phrases like, you have to have an open mind, you have to be open about it. When you hear that kind of thing, be on your guard. You have to think for yourself. There are no absolutes. There's no right and wrong. When you hear these kind of things, be on your guard. When I was away at school, I had to take a philosophy course. It was 25 years ago, and I don't remember a lot about it. But I do remember how we started every single class for a semester. And it was started by the teacher, the professor, having a time of meditation. And he'd start like this. You were to close your eyes, and then he'd say, now feel your eyes. You were to feel parts of your body with your mind. And I'm not certain how you do that. I wasn't sure then, I'm not sure now. But he'd start at your head, and you were to feel your eyes, and then feel your neck, and he would go down your whole body, and you were to feel the parts of your body with your mind. And I'm not sure what it was to accomplish. I did enjoy about 10 minutes with my eyes closed. That was one good thing about it. But it's this kind of stuff that the Colossians were being exposed to. And we see it today, don't we, as the New Age movement comes into the church. We see it in thoughts like yoga and some of those kind of things. We have to be very, very careful. Paul says here that these kind of thoughts and this kind of wisdom is vain deceit. It's an empty delusion. It's void. It's empty. It has absolutely no value at all. And can you see the difference between this and godly wisdom? Godly wisdom focuses on Jesus Christ as the source of all wisdom. It brings you to spiritual maturity, and it leaves everlasting fruit of joy and peace and hope. But man's wisdom focuses on the thoughts of man, and it leads to nothing. Yes, there may be a fleeting moment of fulfillment, a temporal fulfillment, but there's no long-lasting satisfaction. Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy describes that type of wisdom as ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Rationalism here focuses on the thoughts of man and not the thoughts of God. It's further described there in verse 8 as the tradition of men after the rudiments of the world. It follows the traditions, the thoughts of men, the basic thoughts of man and the rudiments of the world. What are some of the basic thoughts of men that you hear all around you today? What about live for today? Get what you can. Take your pleasure where you can find it. Thoughts about materialism and money. If you die with the most toys, you're the winner. Live for yourself. These are the kind of thoughts that are the rudiments of the world. And they're here today. They're here today, just as they were so many years ago. Rationalism, philosophy, focuses on man and not God. It focuses on what men think instead of what God thinks. There are two types of wisdom, and they're very different. One is upheld in Scripture, and the other is condemned. Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again, because it often crosses my mind. There was a time that I struggled with truths about divorce and remarriage. In my wisdom, I couldn't understand how it would work. And I visited a neighbor, and I told him of my struggles with it. And the neighbor was very blunt to me. He said, "Brian, it's not what you think, but it's what God says that matters." And see, this is the difference between man's thoughts and God's thoughts. This is the difference. The church at Colossae was under attack by false teachers, and their words sounded oh so good. They were enticing. Their doctrine sounded good. It seemed to make sense, but it was very, very different than godly wisdom, than true wisdom. Paul writes about that wisdom when he writes the church at Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The same perils face the church today. Think about man's thoughts versus God's thoughts. What about divorce and remarriage? Man's thoughts are very, very different than God's thoughts. What about the head covering? Man's thoughts are very different. How often have you heard it said that it was just for Paul's time? Very different than God's thoughts. What about separation from the world? What about the homosexual issues? You see, the church today is under the same attack that the church in Colossae was, from rationalism. It's here, it's now, and it's a very real danger. I want you to notice here, verse 8, the end results if you choose to go down that road. If you choose man's wisdom over God's wisdom, the result is in verse 8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." Man's thoughts will cheat you. They'll rob you. They'll carry you away. They'll make you a captive. That's what that word spoil means. They'll come to your spiritual ruin and spiritual loss. And that verse says, "And you will not be after Christ." And it's very sad. Man's thoughts, rationalism, will spoil you. They'll lead you. They'll take you from your place as rooted and grounded and walking with him to a place that's spoiled and lost. You'll be taken captive and eventually separated from God. The church at Colossae was in very real danger from false teaching. And one of them was the spirit of rationalism, man's thoughts. There are many more listed here, and the next brethren will discuss them. But as I was studying this, it wondered me, whatever happened to the church of Colossae? Did they survive? Did they fend off the attack of these false teachers? I tried to do a little research, and I don't know the answer to that question. If anyone else knows, I'd be glad to hear it. But we do know what happened to their sister church, don't we? We do know what happened to Laodicea. This letter was to be read in Laodicea. They had the same false teachers, and they received the same instruction from God. And we do know what happened there. In Revelation, we learned that they were neither hot nor cold. They didn't care. They were watered down enough, they were of no value. They became materialistic. They were rich, and they had no need of Jesus Christ. The church at Laodicea didn't heed the warning of the letter that God sent them. What happened to the church at Colossae, I don't know. But the church at Colossae was under attack. And God, through the pen of Paul, writes them a letter of warning, a letter of love, a letter of encouragement, reminding them that all they need is Jesus Christ. They can have their fullness, their completeness in Him. God bless you as you go along this week.
I'd like to thank Brother Brian for his thoughts this evening. There's one phrase in here I was sort of challenged with as he was covering verse 7, and that's the thought of abounding with thanksgiving. We live in a very unthankful world, and so many times I get caught up with that. And if you read in Romans chapter 1, it's one of the first things that contributes to the downfall of society and where we have come in our nation. But just being thankful for Jesus and what He has done, being thankful for thinking of the Sunday school lesson, the love that He has for us that we talked about this morning, and some of the teachings that we have, and brothers like Brian and our ministers who share with us, just a reminder to me to abound with thanksgiving. Let's stand together for prayer.